Good morning. Good to be here again. Miss you all. I was talking back here to one of the gentlemen, and he has prayed for you for an hour already this morning. So we should be in pretty good shape, but let's try again. So let's bow together as we start. Father, thank you for David's leading here. Thank you for being part of your church. Thank you for the fellowship. We thank you for the work you're doing and the many who this week we know are struggling. Health-wise, thank you for answers, but we know that you are in control. We ask this morning as we open your word here, you'd bless us and give us good fellowship with you and one another. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Now, surprisingly, I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 13. I have permission to depart a little bit from the expository methodology of Daniel 9, which is one of the most amazing chapters in all of Scripture. But I'm going to, do you know how many passages in the Scripture deal with some of the subjects that Daniel is dealing with there, the things to come, the return of Jesus Christ? 1,840 of them, give or take a few, depending on how you interpret them, deal with the return of Jesus Christ, which Daniel deals with there. He doesn't mention there many of the things to come. Well, he does in some of them. That complicates it more. But we're talking about hundreds and hundreds more passages that deal with the other elements of the things to come. So we're talking about over 2,000 of them in the Scripture that deal with things to come. And this morning I'm going to give a little overview of these things. But I'm going to use this as my text this morning. We're going to talk about living in hope of the things that are to come. Why do we care about prophecy? What is it of a concern for us about the things to come? Well, the answer is given here as Paul is wrapping up his exhortations to the folks he's writing to there in the book of Romans. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Why is hope important to a Christian, and why are we to abound in it? Notice that. We are to abound in it. We're not only to have hope, but we are to abound in it. There are three things that we're to excel in. Pastor has been dealing with these for quite some time now in the Thessalonican epistles, but they were praised for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness in hope. And then they were told to excel in them. They're to excel in love and faith and to excel in hope. These three things are a function of having confident assurance in what God has done for us, what he is doing for us, and what he will do for us. Our faith increases as we remember what he has done for us. Jesus died for our sins. I get to stand before God because of what he has done. My love increases as I realize and am told, and I excel in remembering what he is doing and what he has promised to do. He is with me always. He enables me to do the things that he asked me to do. And my hope, my trust, and my confidence increases in the things that he says he is going to be doing. And as I believe that these things are true, it increases my hope. We need more than just plain hope. We need to be abounding in it, in the things to come, in eternal life with him. And there are three reasons for that, and I'm going to go through them quickly because I want to get to the things that come here. And it's going to take us a little while to summarize hundreds of passages quickly. Although we'll see here that it might not take quite that long. We need to be abounding in hope in the things to come, to be at peace and even have joy in the midst of life's trials here. Unless I realize that God is going to take the awful things that I deal with here that come into my life, unless I realize that he causes all things to work together for good to those that love him and are the called according to his purpose, unless I remember that as I face the things that I face, unless you remember those truths when you face the things that you face here, because in the world you will have tribulation. How in the world do you have peace? And how in the world do I have joy when I'm facing the loss of a close friend? When I'm facing the loss of my child who has just died? When I'm facing the loss of my spouse and I'm alone? I remember going to a funeral of a good friend. She had died unexpectedly after years of ministering in Africa and came home. Her name was Carol, and we drove down to Bend to go to her funeral, and I walked in. And of course, there's some grief there, but her husband got up, and his name was Bob. And he said, "Isn't it a wonderful day? My wife is up there in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, and she's dancing, and she's having a great day." And he went a little bit further than I'm going to go and do all that, and it was out of his character. But he was genuinely expressing fullness of joy because he was visualizing where she was rather than being with him. "And you and I are still here," and he went on. It was a tremendous celebration of joy, but he had genuine joy. He wasn't putting this on. This was something that he had come to, rare to have, but he had peace, and he was abounding in the hope that God had given to him. Second of all, we need abounding hope lest we get weary in well-doing. The longer the trail and the harder it is as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ and we face what we face, the harder it is to have joy and peace. Let's see to it that we do not get weary in well-doing. Let's look at our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not lose heart. The ones that lose heart he's talking to there are the ones that have served well, the ones that have gone the second mile, the ones that have done things that the rest of the believers haven't done, and they've run the race, but run with endurance. Expend yourself further and further and further beyond what you're not. Do it. How are you going to do that? Well, you need hope in what's happening, what's going to happen. You need hope in the things that are to come. Let's not be weary in well-doing. We only have that if we trust in and rely upon the things that are yet to come. We need to be abounding in hope, lest we increasingly start thinking and living for ourselves. The people in the world have no hope. Why do they live for themselves? Well, it's about the wisest thing you can do. If this isn't true, the things that are coming, then we of all people are most foolish because we've wasted the life that we're going to have. Why would I live for anybody else if the things that come aren't going to come? I need to get all the gusto I can because I only go around once in life. Baloney. We have things coming, and I can die for others. I can live my life for others. I can give everything I have because the Lord has asked me to die for them and to others. Consider others more important than yourself. I really can't do that sincerely and wholly and completely unless I am abounding in hope of the things that are to come. Do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So we're to have overflowing hope in the things that God says we are to come. What are these things? There are hundreds and hundreds of passages announcing the things yet to come. And they can be very complex, and they can be very confusing. But they can be summarized rather simply. And they really come down to only two. Can you read this? Can you see this? Okay. Well, this is the Lord speaking. And he's summarizing the things to come. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then there will be a judgment. He will then recompense every man according to his deeds. So you can get involved if you want in Daniel chapter 9 and spend 2 or 3 or 4 years there. They're trying to figure out how it fits in with everything and what the order of those things are. And it is absolutely amazing, the specificity, that from the giving of the decree of Cyrus to go and rebuild Jerusalem, that there shall be 173,880 days, and then the Messiah shall come. That's incredible. true about things that happen. But there are two things that summarize them all. Jesus is coming back, and there will be a judgment. Those are the main things about prophecy. Those are the things that we need to know, and that's all we really need to understand and know. The rest of it is a great encouragement, but he is coming back, and there will be a judgment. This is our hope as we live here in the midst of this fallen world. And let me give you a diagram here that we're going to use to walk ourselves through quickly this morning, in the next few minutes, the things that are to come. But not all of them, just a few of them. We're not going to be talking about many of the things that the scripture lets us know about, but we're going to talk about the things that come up to the millennium and many of the ones that deal with these things we're not going to deal with, but the rapture, the seven-year tribulation, the end of the church age, the return of Jesus Christ, and the millennium. Now, this is obviously, if you know these things, a dispensationalist diagram. We could talk about the covenant theology approach to this, and I just want you to know that the dispensationalists may have their problems, but being wrong is not one of them. Okay? So let's just remember that as we go forward, and I say that, and I'm sorry. It could be, but there's tremendous evidence here that the things that we're going to be looking at that we would call precise ending and aging, and I'm getting into this, how do you explain this simply, but this is obviously a dispensationalist diagram. Let me ask, as we start here, some questions. When will Jesus Christ return? Do you know? You don't. No, you don't, because no one knows the day. Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. So, which one of these buttons is it? The bottom one? Nope. There we go. Okay, haven't done this before. But we're talking about Christ's return coming here. If this is true and we're here near the end of the church age, and we'll talk about that in a minute, and this other event, we're going to talk about the rapture and then the tribulation and Christ's return. But when he was speaking there, he says, nobody knows when this is, and that's what he's talking about. Nobody knows the day, and no one knows the hour, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. Now, each one of these verses that I'm talking about is repeated, and many of them are literally dozens of places where we could go, and the same thing is going to be taught and revealed, announced, predicted, prophesied about the things that are to come. And without going and reading them, let me give you just a few here, and I won't make this point again, but this point about not knowing the day or the hour, Acts chapter 1, verse 7, Matthew 24:42-44, and also verse 50, 1 Thessalonians 5:1-2, 2 Peter 3:10, Mark 13:3-37. Now, just do that so that you know. We could go and look all of those things up, and they would precisely reinforce that very same statement. But when will he return? We do not know. Why has he delayed his coming? Why hasn't he come? Why isn't he here? The work has been finished. What's the answer to that question? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The reason? He's been waiting for you. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You had to be born. You had to come to hear the gospel. You had to be drawn to himself. You had to be existing. He has been waiting for you and for me and for all those that are going to be with us in heaven. We are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand. That phrase, good works or good deeds, is found 23 times in the New Testament. He's prepared some work for you to do before he comes. You're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. He wants you to do the work that he's called you to do because he wants to share his work with you. He doesn't need us, but he wants to include us. So we're to do that. You didn't choose me, he said. I chose you, and I ordained that you should go forth and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. John 15:16, saying the very same thing. There are a number of verses that are given to us regarding the fact that he's soon to return. Let me read one or two here. Take heed, Mark chapter 13, verse 23. I have told you everything in advance. Therefore, be on the alert, Matthew 24, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. For this reason, you be ready too. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household and give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Are we living in the abounding hope of his return, doing his work, being his light, persevering in hope? These passages have been given so that we would hear them, heed them, and do them. Well, let me ask you another question regarding this. God has given us signs of his return. What are they? What are the signs of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ? If this is true, if I'm close here, what are the signs of it? Now, I know you know, you're just waiting for me to say it, but I'm just going to wait till somebody says something.
Wars and rumors of wars.
Oh my, wars and rumors of wars. Apostasy, earthquakes, famines, all of those things mentioned in Matthew chapter 24. And we could go on. How many wars are currently going on at the present time? Approximately 125 or so. Checked it out before today. You know, it depends on how you define a war. But across the world right now, there are wars and famines. How about the universal spread of the gospel to all people? How close are we to getting that finished? Matthew 24 again, 24 and 25, which we've been looking at as a church for some time, gives a lot of these things. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Mark says the same thing in verse chapter 13. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. The Bible, after the first 15 centuries of the church age, had only been translated into 14 languages, the complete Bible. 15 centuries after this was given, we had only 14. Today, the last count is it's available in 733 languages. That means that about 6 billion people who speak those languages of the 8.5 on the earth can read the Word of God in their mother tongue. And in addition to this, the New Testament, the complete New Testament, but not the Old Testament, is translated into an additional 1,622 languages. And there are other parts of the Bible, the portions of the gospel in Christ, but significant portions of it, the first ones you translate when they have a language and it's put into writing and they have people that can spend the time learning it and doing it and then teaching them. It's another 1,255 languages. This gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. Today, with the advent of the internet, the entire globe is being reached with the gospel. How close are we? Well, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all ethnos, and then the end shall come. There's one other exciting completion. It was just the 75th anniversary of what? The return of the Jews to the nation, to become a nation. In 1948, Israel, after 2,000 years, became a nation again. The Hebrew language was not even known or spoken amongst the Jews across the world. It wasn't a spoken language any longer. They had to be retaught that and done. But for 75 years now, they've returned to the land, and right now there's pushing 4 million of them who have returned. The war in Ukraine has sent about 40-plus thousand of them who were there in Ukraine back to Israel to get away from what's going on. So they kept, for various reasons, being returned to the land. I've been to Israel 3 times. Amazing what the Jews are doing. Amazing what they face. It's amazing that they're still there with what they have gone through since 1948. There's a biography that's just been written by the Prime Minister of Israel. His name is, as you know, Benjamin Netanyahu. And for a year between the 5th term as the Prime Minister over there and the one that he just got back to, the 6th term, he wrote a book that's about that big. It's about this big. And he's not a believer, but it's a autobiography of himself. It's worth a read. What a great encouragement of this, because his grandfather was in England working with the England government because they were the ones that had control of Palestine. So he was influential in the ones that got the land given back to the Jews. His father was one of the first ones to return after that happened and to be involved in all of that. And then he has been there for all of his life, involved. He was the representative of the United Nations when he was in his 20s. And he's known every key government official, and it's recorded in here. To go through this and to see how the Lord has used different countries and individuals, keeping the people, advancing them, and doing all of that. The United States of America, why have we been so blessed? 3 reasons: the Dominion Mandate, the Great Commission, and the support of Israel. We have done more than any other nation and all the rest of the nations combined, literally, to get the gospel out to the world. We have supported Israel. That's waning. Their great support is diminishing, but we, and many times alone, have been the only nation that supported Israel, realistically and with some oomph there. And then also the Dominion Mandate going all the world. And I mean, rule and subdue it. So to be able to conquer the world with scientific creations that help. And we have roads, we have X, Y, and Z using now for good and evil. But in any event, this particular thing is a tremendous blessing. After nearly 20 centuries, in 1948, Israel became a nation again. So the return of Israel is there and not needing to be done. Daniel chapter 12, let me mention one last thing here. Knowledge will increase and many shall go back and forth. What an amazing verse here. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. For many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Undeniably, knowledge has increased in the last century. Undeniably. Goodness. Until COVID, and I don't know how much of it's been restored, but the year before COVID came out, there were 90,000 airplane flights a day in the United States. Many will go back and forth. It used to take 8 weeks to take a sailboat to go from England to America. Now it takes how many hours? 8? My goodness. Many will go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Some of you got on your horse and rode down here for how long? Would have taken you 2 days to get to church 120 years ago. It didn't take quite that long now, did it? Going back and forth. There is a greater sign here than those two of the Lord's return. And it will be an amazing one. It's called the removal of the church. So we're talking here about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This mystery was revealed. They were very concerned about the things we're talking about, but knowing that this event was going to occur and had not yet occurred yet. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, Paul speaking to the Thessalonican church, that we who are alive and remain shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. That's trumpet, not trump. I'm sorry to bring that up. But a sign of the end times. Mm. The trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. If you say that there's only 4% of all of the people on the earth who are really genuinely believers, and I have no idea how accurate that is. I don't know that anyone does, but that may be a little low. I'm not sure that it is. 4% is still 340 million of the people on the earth today. So there'll be quite a crowd up there. Pretty good sized cloud. Pretty good sized. Oh, it says clouds, doesn't it? So there'll be more than one caught up together to meet them, all the ones in the lair. Do we go through the Great Tribulation? The thing that's much up there. Does the rapture come before that, in the middle of it, or after it? We have a tremendous amount of evidence that leads us to believe that it came before that. Probably the strongest is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath. That's what the tribulation is. But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the passage right after the one that he revealed the mystery of the rapture, he talks to us about God not destining us who are believers for wrath. But what comes after the rapture? The 7-year tribulation period. I'm quoting from Matthew 24 again. By the way, why is this revealed here? Why is it important? I mean, if we're gone, if we're raptured, if we're with the Lord, why is there revelation here about the tribulation to come? Anybody going to get saved during the tribulation? Yes, we won't go into those, but this is being written, and the many passages related to this are going to be recalled and preached and given to those who are still living. A couple of angels, witnesses, preaching the gospel. Then there will be a great tribulation, Matthew 24, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. This great tribulation is described in length, as you know, in Revelation chapters 4 through 19. It's also mentioned many, many, many times by the prophets in the Old Testament. I'll quickly read through just a few of these. I'm picking one from each of these. Isaiah 13, Ezekiel 30, Joel 1, Amos 5, Zephaniah 1, Malachi 4, talking about the outpouring of God's wrath at length and describing this particular series of years here that are to come. What comes after the tribulation? Well, here our chart shows the Lord's return coming and then the 1,000-year millennial reign. When our Lord left his apostles, when he returned to the Father after his resurrection, the angel said to the disciples this, Acts chapter 1. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, Men of Galilee, Why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. The verses that are given describing this event in the rest of the New Testament indicate these points. He shall return personally, visibly, from heaven on clouds, suddenly, encompassed with glory, with all of his angels, to the Mount of Olives. John chapter 14, 16, Revelation 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians, Jude, Matthew 13, Colossians 3, 4, on and on and on it goes with these announcements and prophecies of the return of the Lord. Let me go on here to the millennium. What are we told of the characteristics of this thousand-year reign? Described in some detail at the very end there in Revelation. We're told, without going and reading them, but it's a time of perfect justice, peace, prosperity, long life and good health, and happiness in a world delivered from the curse. It's also described in the Old Testament in Isaiah 2, 4, 11, 3, Malachi 4, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 8 and 22 through 9, 2, 35, 65, Amos 9, Zechariah 3, Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and 20 through 22, Isaiah 41, 18 through 19, and Isaiah 11. I could go on and I could go on and I could go on here just with the verses that are given to us, passages that talk about the characteristics of this millennial reign. Well, I'd ask for some questions in a normal Sunday school class, but I'm not sure that anybody has any because you've been so well taught about these things. I haven't met a covenant theologian yet, so you've been very well taught. Some of them are going to be in heaven with us. Many of them are. Some of them are good friends. They know the scripture well. Let's not fight over these things or argue over them. There's some other things to do. Jesus is coming back and there'll be a judgment. They agree with that. The methodology and the points and the details and all of that, they or we are a little bit mixed up on, but Jesus is coming back. And those that are not in him are going to be judged. And we are going to be in the assembly of the righteous. Wow, what a crowd. Did you see a picture I did? I didn't. Billy Graham, 50 years ago, preached to his largest gathering in South Korea. I thought it was always 3 million. I was wrong. I thought it was 3 million. But I saw a picture of it. 11 million. And the picture was from behind, but it was on the airport that the United States had built over in South Korea. They were literally standing like this. I don't know. I'm glad there wasn't a stampede or something, but there were 11 million people there who heard the gospel there in South Korea 50 years ago. Many of them have been taken up already. They won't get to enjoy the rapture. Maybe we'll get to be there. But let me go now here to some of the passages that are given that connect the hope that we are to have with our lives as disciples as we wait to see him and be with him. So we are to abound in hope for the number of reasons that we've already talked about. But what we are to do and be as disciples is also the subject of many of these passages. Romans chapter 13. I'm reading from verses 11 and 12. So Paul, you know, in the first part has talked to us about what God has done for us in Christ. Then he talks about Israel, 8, 9, and 10, 11, 9 through 11, 9, 10, 11. And then in chapter 12, he begins to talk about what we are to therefore be, and do. And here in chapter 13, he says this, verse 11, "It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day." After giving his exhortation to the Thessalonians in that chapter 4 where he talks about the rapture, he says this in chapter 5, verse 4 through 6. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." There are, as in these other things, many, 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 many other passages. The exhortations, let me just give you the one word that sums up many of these from Peter, Philippians, 1 Thess, 1 Corinthians, 2 Peter. Peter talks a great deal about what we are to do given this, James, Hebrew, all of them, all the teaching epistles. We are commanded to be watchful, prudent, courageous, discerning, zealous, patient, joyful, sober, committed, and prayerful in the hope of our Lord's return. Let us be alert and sober. Let us not sleep. Let us abound with hope so that we might have joy and peace in the midst of what we face, so that we may not lose heart in the trials and tribulations that are promised to us, that we might see what is going on in our world, but knowing how it's going to end and what will happen, we are able to be steadfast and to persevere. Add to your faith knowledge and virtue, self-control and perseverance. How do we persevere in the midst? By knowing the things that are to come. Knowing the things that are to come. Well, we have been told of the return of the Lord so that we may abound in hope and have joy and peace in the midst of our lives as disciples at the end of the church age. The exhortation that we started with, I think it's here. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, knowing these things, are there any questions that you'd like to, or comments that you'd like to make? Question or comment?
Well, when we're talking about giving the gospel and that it has to go out into all the world, isn't that peace completed during the tribulation?
Now, see what she's doing here. She's complicating this. She's taking us on to, isn't that going to be completed in the tribulation?
I'm sorry, what?
Well, it says, yep. When it talks about this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all ethnos, and then the end shall come. Ethnos means every tribe and tongue and people and nation, so not just a governmental organized, but somebody with a different language. Somebody in Los Angeles, there are over 200, that's a minimum here, of languages spoken down there. You can go down and find that out. But your question is, doesn't that apply to the end of the tribulation? This gospel shall be preached to all the ethnos on the earth during the tribulation period. So how would we answer that? What is the answer to that question? I'm certainly glad that there's some elders here and they can handle that question for us, but what's the answer to that?
It's the church's job to preach the gospel.
It's the church's job to preach the gospel. Who's going to be preaching the gospel during the tribulation?
The Jews.
The church is never mentioned in Revelation, starting in chapter 4, verse 1, all through the end of the tribulation. It's never mentioned because the church is raptured before this. So it says, in Revelation there, the end of in verse 19, it says, write the things that you've seen, which is the vision of the Lord Jesus. Write the things which are in this age. So we have then the seven churches. And then it says, and the things then that come after these things. So maybe we could actually say It happens in both cases, but the church is involved in doing one. Oh, well, that raises another question. Where are we during the tribulation? And where are we during the millennium? We're going to let Pastor Will deal with that next time, okay? But I would think I would answer that question saying God is going to see to it that this gospel of the kingdom of his son is preached to all ethnos during the church age, and it's certainly going to be preached during the tribulation period because myriads and myriads of people, both Jews and Gentiles, are going to be saved during that period of time. And there's going to be angels proclaiming it that they can't stop, and there's going to be people who are, the prophets are going to be there, and they aren't going to be able to be killed for a while, so they get a chance to do this. And there'll be 144,000 going around. Oh, my goodness. So it's going to be done. Another question or comment?
Would it be fair to say, I'm sorry.
Do you want to answer some of that question? Okay, she wants you to go first.
Would it be fair to say the church, the body of believers, will be gone, but there will still be churches during the tribulation, and maybe people will be saved and then reach out from those churches?
Well, it would depend on how you define a church.
Well, yeah, the church, the body of believers, will be gone, the current, but the buildings, and there will be still churches.
Mm-hmm. Yep, until every mountain is cast down and all that is done.
Maybe.
But yes.
Will come from that, maybe. I don't know. Just a thought.
Well, it'll be a very short period of time, and we know that there's a 3.5-year period of time, and then we have, it really gets bad. So during that 3.5-year period of time before the abomination of desolation, maybe we have things that are somewhat normal. People get saved, and men are trying to do that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We don't have a lot of revelation about that, so we don't know for sure.
Would you go through the list of things that were to be biblically in light of Christ's return? There's prayerful. There's a list. You went through pretty quickly.
I'll be glad to meet with you privately so to make sure you... But three things. It says... peace and joy. We're not content living in the... midst of what we're facing, unless we are able to abound with joy and remind ourselves that he's going to cause all things to work together for good. And when I face a difficult thing, and when we, whether it, you know, in life, why did this happen to me? I've been serving you for all these years, and now this crummy thing has happened to me. I need to recognize that God is going to be using that somehow for not only his glory, but my glory also. And the longer you live here on the earth, you see a little bit of that in your life. So that's one. The other one is you're going to stop giving your life to other people wholeheartedly in self-denial if you lose the sight of what's to come. Just like everyone else is doing in our country right now, which is logical, they're living for themselves because they have no hope in things to come. Why do we die for one another? Why do we give our lives to the lost? Why do we love our enemies? Why do we go with them knowing that they're going to reject us? Because we know what is to come. And it's what our Savior would have us to do. Paul said it this way, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why does he live for Christ? Because he knows to die is gain. I don't know which one to choose, but I'm giving my life to Christ and I have joy and peace in the midst of it because I know that to die is gain. I don't know which to choose. He was rejoicing in prison at the beating, all of that. And what's the third one? Nobody remembers, not even me. We should put them right there. We grow weary in well-doing. There you go. There you go. We have time for one more quick question. Ma'am.
By preaching the gospel, there was mentioned the gospel of the kingdom of God. Is it different or in conjunction with the gospel of eternal salvation? And when he said, go ye therefore and teach them whatsoever things I have commanded you, as well as, you know, the good news. To me, those are two things that put together.
Well, who do we make Making disciples starts with getting them saved, right? Then it says, go and make disciples, teaching them all that I commanded you, and that, lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. So I got saved 52 years ago. So the gospel was understood at that particular time, and I accepted it. But I wasn't much of a Christian. I wasn't much of a disciple. I wasn't very useful and not very fruitful. As a matter of fact, I was dangerous. So first time, anyway. So as you grow in your knowledge of the commands of Christ, you become more useful and fruitful. So there's a distinction there of the gospel. And if I'm understanding your question correctly and dealing with the commands that are given to disciples to do?
Well, he literally said, go ye therefore and preach and teach whatever things I commanded you. And he taught. He preached the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And that is the kingdom is what he wants us to be like.
That's true.
Our behavior.
That's true. A very interesting study is, I think you've been taught on this, the present form of the kingdom and the future form of the kingdom. So we've got the form of the kingdom of the rule of Christ on the earth, because we shall rule and reign with him, and he will be present in doing that. What's the form of the kingdom now? Because he's not present here, and he's not ruling and reigning. There are other people, and there'll be another form of it, new heavens and a new earth, so he's going to be reigning for all eternity. That's an interesting subject. Much has been written on it. But the present form of the kingdom, part of it is present right now. We are. It's in me. Not complete. I'm not everything I should be. And I think you know that. So that's another whole area of wrestling with things. But just remember, we are here to be his witnesses and disciples. And announce the fact that the king is coming. The king is coming. The king is coming. And there'll be a judgment. I like the passage that ends Jude. He is able to make us to stand before the presence of his glory when he comes, blameless and with great joy. That's not spoken to those who are without Christ as their Savior. That's spoken to those who have made him their Savior. Let's pray this morning. Lord, thank you for the knowledge of these things. Help us to understand them in such a way that we may have joy and peace. We may be able to put in perspective the things that we face in life here in the midst of this fallen world of darkness that you've asked us to shine in. May you encourage us as we face the daily issues and battles that we do. May we be encouraged to give ourselves to those that you've called us to do so to. May you empower us to do these things, working through us and in us. And bless us here as we worship here this morning again. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Blessings.